Thanks so much for worshiping with us this morning. It's great to hear you guys singing. Everybody doing okay? Ready? We're going to continue a discussion that we started last week on the topic of renewal. We're talking about how to keep our soul kind of fresh and open to God's work in our life. We're trying to discover a little bit more an understanding of how change and growth happens in our life. Today, I want to tell you a little bit more about that and some really, really important dimensions of how change works and the way that God is at work in those dimensions. And I hope this will be of help to you. Let me begin by asking you three questions. They're easy. Let me ask if you'll raise your hand as a response to each of the questions. Don't stonewall me, okay? I need everyone to participate because we're looking for a certain quantity of response. So you ready? Everyone going to play? Okay, the first question is this. How many of you took a speech class in high school, college, graduate school, somewhere along the line? Okay, look at that. A lot of you. How many of you absolutely love public speaking, standing in front of an audience, giving some, not nearly the same number of hands. Okay, the third question is this. How many of you remember anything that you learned in your speech class and still use it to this day? Okay, kind of what I thought. So it's interesting, public speaking is, for most people, one of their greatest fears. It's also one of, identified as one of the most anxiety-producing experiences. So most people absolutely hate standing in front of an audience giving a talk of any kind. The unfortunate part of that is because of that fear and that sense of anxiety about public speaking, most of the time when we are given the opportunity or are required to take a speech class, most of us go into the class with a certain resistance bias. Like, I'm not going to really pay attention. I'm only going to have to do the bare minimum of what it takes to graduate. And I'm not going to remember any of this. It won't matter. I won't ever use it. It's sort of like algebra. I'll never use it again. And so we just sort of memorize what we need to in order to pass the test, and then we forget it all. And the really unfortunate part of that is that some of the skills and the principles that we're introduced to in most speech classes are absolutely essential for the rest of our life in almost every arena of our life. Because a speech class is essentially about learning good communication. And while you may never stand in front of an audience and give some sort of a presentation, you are going to have a discussion with your spouse over topics of great interest. And what you learn in speech class can serve you well in the discussion of just getting along with your spouse. In your profession as a career, you're going to try to sell a product. You're going to try to negotiate contracts. You're going to try to do presentations where you can get money for your department in the coming year. That's all things that we learn in the speech class if we pay attention. Just interaction with strangers, with neighbors, with the person on the other end of the customer service line, those are all principles of good communication in order to experience something positive in those situations. Does that make sense? So here's the deal. One of the fundamental elements, there's a reason why I'm rehearsing this with you. One of the fundamental elements of a good speech is the power of a premise. A premise is the place that you begin. A premise is the thing that you believe to be true, the thing that you trust, and then really what a speech is simply creating an argument, not arguing, but creating an argument to get the people in your audience, regardless of the size, whether it's just you and your spouse or 300 people in a room, is to get the people in your audience to understand and adopt or accept your premise, because a premise is everything. It determines where it begins, and ultimately it influences where the discussion ends. So let me talk about this in relationship to marriage. Most couples who experience arguments that turn into fights, the problem is that they begin with different premises. Now, there are five things that most couples argue about most frequently. Do you know what the top three are? Top three are how to discipline children, how to handle finances, and something to do with the frequency and the variety of sexual intimacy. You say, no, we don't fight about that anymore. Because what most couples discover is that those initial discussions about those very sensitive topics, they end up becoming arguments. Those arguments spiral into people getting mad, and then that lasts for a couple of hours or a couple of days or a couple of weeks. And they try to come back to the discussion about children, about sexual intimacy, about money again, and it ends up in an argument. And that happens so many times that eventually what does the couple do? They just throw up their hands and say, we're not going to talk about this anymore. So these become these untalked about subjects, but there's still the impetus to all sorts of frustration and resentment and disappointment and a lack of respect that ends up infecting the entire marriage. And you know why they fight over those things? Because they have different premises. They begin at different places in the discussion, and therefore they don't end up at the same place, and that leads to argument. And you know why that happens? Anybody know why that happens? It's because you didn't pay attention in speech class. Because if you would have paid attention in speech class, you would understand the importance of a premise and where you begin in the discussion and how to get to the end is that eventually we have to understand and appreciate each other's premises. For years, Charlotte and I, we used to fight over how to handle finances. Like literally get into fights about it, end up not talking to each other because I'm passive aggressive and I thought that would somehow change her mind. And so that would last for a couple of days. Yeah, these are things you shouldn't know about me, but I'm just being honest, okay? And so a couple years ago, we had come into a gift of some money. And so we went and saw a financial advisor try to help us figure out the best way to handle this. And a financial advisor had us do this exercise. And he gave us a piece of paper and he said, I want you to write down in like three words or less, what does money mean to you? And he wanted us to write it down so that when the first person went, the second person wouldn't be intimidated and change their answer. And so Charlotte wrote her answer, what does money mean to her? And I wrote my answer, what does money mean to me? And he invited me to go first. And he said, Paul, what does money mean to you? And I said, it means security. Now, not that the security of my life is placed in my money, because that wouldn't really be legitimate, but the fact of the matter is I just rest easier, I sleep better, I live with more peace, knowing that there is money in the account for the mortgage, for the insurance, for the utilities, for those necessities of life. I don't want to be scrambling looking for those monthly obligations. Does that make sense? Well, when he asked Charlotte, what does money mean to you? She had a completely different word. Her word was opportunity. Money meant opportunity. That's why she was always so excited and so willing to let our boys play baseball and football and piano lessons and go here and do that and have these things. And all I could see was how expensive all of that was. But Charlotte was, these are opportunities that help them develop and grow and become the young men that we want them to be. But when I began to recognize and appreciate her perspective, it changed the dynamics of how we talked about finances because now I was working from a better understanding of her premise. Does that make sense? Okay, why am I telling you all of this? It's because there's few topics in life where the importance of premise plays such an important factor than in the discussion of faith. Anytime you start talking about God, you start talking about Jesus, you start talking about the Bible, anytime you start talking about spiritual things, the premise from which people begin is absolutely critical to how that discussion goes. So every Sunday I come up here on this platform, I begin with certain premises. Premises that I believe to be true and that I trust about the nature of God and about the person of Jesus and about the truth of the scriptures. And I work from those premises and then I am largely just trying to create a case for why you too should embrace that premise. And not all of you do. And I get that. That's what makes the discussion somewhat challenging at times. Well, today, what I want to do is I want to explore five essential premises that are absolutely integral to the prospect of renewal. We're talking about renewal. How does it work? How does it happen? And what I want us to understand is there's a couple of premises that have to be understood in order for the idea of change or renewal to happen in our life in a way that's effective and efficient. In other words, if you want to make change, You have to understand these starting points. Does that make sense? So here we are. We're talking about change. Now, you may use a different word. We use different words in this whole discussion of change. You may be talking about, I have this problem that I would like to go away in my life. I'd like things to change so I don't deal with this problem anymore. Or maybe I'm facing a challenge, and it's bigger than I know what to do with, but I would like to figure it out so that it too would stop being a challenge in my life. Maybe you're facing a particular obstacle, and you look at this obstacle and you can't figure out how to get over it. You can't figure out how to get around it or through it or underneath it. It's keeping you from making the progress that you would long to make in your life, and so you're wanting it to change. Now, maybe use a more positive term than problem. Maybe use the word opportunity. This is a new word to me. A few months ago, we hired a new executive pastor here at Civil Creek, Janine Smithies. She's doing an absolutely wonderful job. But she spent, before coming here to Civil Creek, she spent 38 years in the leadership division of USAA. And what I've become aware of is that at USAA, evidently, they talk a lot about opportunities. I used to always use the word problem. Janine just frames it differently. And she says, Civil Creek has some opportunities, some ways that we can get better at what we're doing. Or maybe we're just talking about there's some things that I'd like to grow and become. I'd like change to happen by growing up or growing in a different way. Or I just would like to see my life different. I'd like some sort of difference to be made. Now, here's what I want you to do. Are you still with me? Well, come on, we just got started. You still with me? Okay. Just take a few minutes or a few seconds. What is it for you? Like sitting here right now in the early stages of 2019, what's the problem in your life that you would like to see go away? What's the opportunity to grow and become something that you aren't? What is that for you? What is that obstacle in your path that keeps you from becoming the kind of person that you would like to be, or enjoying the kind of marriage that you would like to enjoy, or the relationship with your teenager that you would like to have? What is it for you? Because I'd like you to frame it, identify it so that you can then apply what we're going to talk about the rest of the message to that particular thing that you're facing in your life that you would like to see different. Everybody got something? Everybody got a list? Got something? I want you to understand what we're talking about today in very practical terms to that situation that you might be facing in your life. So I begin with this premise, and I'm going to hope to illustrate or to prove this premise. Here's the premise that I operate from every Sunday morning, and the premise is this. All change, whatever kind of change you're talking about, it doesn't matter, whatever the arena is, all change is ultimately spiritual at its core. This is an important premise in looking at the prospect of change and the problems, the challenges, the obstacles, the opportunities of life, is we must understand that all change is spiritual. And so whatever change you might be talking about, relational change, something personal to you as a person, mental change, physical change, losing 30 pounds, financial change, getting out of debt, marital change, we'd like to be able to communicate without always ending up in a fight, parental, behavioral, social, whatever change we're talking about, what I want to begin with is this understanding that all of it is spiritual at its very core, and that's important to the rest of the discussion. So where I want to begin is I want to look at the passage of Scripture that we've chosen to be the central passage for this particular series. It's a fascinating passage of Scripture. So the Apostle Paul was one of the early writers of letters to the first century church. At some point in about the 3rd or 4th century, many of those letters were collected, compiled into what we now know as the Bible. But it started out as a letter. This one was a very long letter that he wrote to Christians in Rome. And the chapters didn't exist when he wrote the letter. They were added later so that people could navigate their way through a study of the Bible. So in Romans chapter 12, so we're 11 chapters into what's called the book, which is actually a letter. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, here's what I encourage as a response. I urge you, I plead with you, I beg you, I highly recommend that this would be wise for you. I urge you, brothers and sisters, people who share faith in Jesus Christ, In view of God's mercy, which he's been rehearsing for the last 11 chapters, the nature of God's mercy, God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's salvation that was made available through Christ. Here's what I urge you to do. Offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which it could also be read. Offer your life. Give your life to Christ as a holy and pleasing sacrifice. This is your true and your proper worship. What does that mean? Well, worship is more than just singing songs. Worship is more than just going to church every Sunday. Worship is more than just studying your Bible occasionally. Worship is living your life in the posture that you give yourself to God as a sacrifice with which he would be pleased. And then Paul writes this. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. What is that? Be changed. Be different. Pursue growth. Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. The way that transformation happens so that we are not conformed to the pattern of this world has something to do with how we think. If you were here last week, you might remember the premise from which we worked for, that the elemental movement of life is thinking, choosing, and behaving. Our thoughts influence our choices, and our choices determine our actions. So the Apostle Paul is saying, if you want to see change or transformation happen in your life, it begins with how you think, because your thoughts influence your choices determine your action. Therefore, he says, he recommends, renew your mind. Make sure that your mind has the most up-to-date current information about what God wants you to understand. Renewing of your mind, then, and only then, you will be able to test and approve what God wants you to do, what God's will for your life is, his good, his pleasing, and his perfect will. In other words, God's will, God's desire, God's design for our life, it's a good thing. It brings him a tremendous amount of pleasure, and it helps, this is the word mature, it gives us a kind of mature sense of will, the desire, the intentions of our life. And he says the way that we come to understand what God's will is by renewing our mind. So let's take a look at a little bit of what this all means. So he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Now, all the way here, do not be conformed to the pattern. That's all one Greek word. One Greek word that's translated, do not be conformed to the pattern, and it says the idea of being forced into a mold and taking the shape of something. So we could think of it in this way. Anything plastic that we use or we wear, your glasses, your watch, maybe your belt buckle, your shoes, anything that's made of a certain substance, it's poured into a mold or cut according to a mold so that it gets replicated again and again and again. Did you follow that? So Paul's saying to the first century church, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world. Now, oftentimes when we see the word world, we often think of like the globe, people living on planet Earth. But this is a completely different Greek word. There is a Greek word for the globe and everybody who lives on it. This is a different Greek word, and it has a very unique meaning. So he says, do not be conformed to the pattern of, and here's one explanation of it by this gentleman who's a linguist, the word ion, Greek word. It came to mean all that exists in the world under the conditions of time. It includes, now watch this, this is the important part. It includes all the thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, impulses, and aspirations present in the world at any given time, which may be impossible to accurately define, but which still constitute a real and effective power or influence, the moral or immoral atmosphere that we breathe. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about what we call culture. The Apostle Paul is saying, do not be squeezed into the mold of the current culture. Or another way that we might say it, society. Do not be influenced to adopt all the patterns, the behaviors, the values, and the priorities of the current society in which you live. You see, you and I, we have to appreciate that every day we get out of bed and we turn on the TV, or we listen to music, or we look at billboards, or we read blogs, books, magazines, listen to podcasts, run around with friends, have conversations with people. All of that has an influence on our lives, and it's possible that that influence could squeeze us into a mold of behavior and values and priorities that are not consistent with the call of Christ in our life. Some of you may remember a few months ago, we did a series of messages here at Cibble Creek called God and Sex, where we're exploring God's design of human sexuality. And in the second week of the series, I interviewed a woman. Her name was Dina Alexander. And she was helping us understand the enormous exposure of sexual immorality to our children through pornography. I loved how she said it in her discussion with us. She said, culture is the wallpaper of our lives. It's the stuff that's around us all the time on the television and in movies and magazines and people that we talk with and the values of politics that are being, you know, crammed down our throats every day through the media. He says, watch out for the wallpaper of your lives because it has an enormous influence, this prevailing social, moral, or spiritual culture of our times, because it threatens to push us into a mold that doesn't look like what God wants for us. Did you follow all that? So we have to talk about something that's related to this that we don't talk about enough, and that is the idea of peer pressure. Now, the mistake that most adults make is that we think peer pressure is an issue for teenagers. Teenagers go off to high school and they select their friend group, and the pressure of those relationships introduce kids to all sorts of things that are destructive and harmful to them. And because they want to be accepted and they want to be approved by their peer group, because those people now are more important in their life than their parents, because they want to be accepted and approved by their peers, they get pressured into doing things that they wouldn't otherwise do or aren't safe and healthy for them. The big mistake is thinking that's just a problem for teenagers. You see, if as a teenager you never deal with how to handle peer pressure, then you just grow up to become an adult who's just as subject to peer pressure as you were when you were 13. And now you're 30 and 40 and 50, and your life is still governed by the pressure of the people around you to adopt lifestyles and morals and attitudes and behaviors that are destructive to our lives and certainly inconsistent with the call of Christ. You know what age group this is particularly susceptible for? 20s and 30-somethings. 30-somethings are especially susceptible to the power of peer pressure based on the people they work with, the people they live next door to, because they look around and they go, they live in that kind of house, we should live in that kind of house. Problem is, we can't afford that kind of house. We should drive those kinds of cars. We should go to those places on vacations. We should drink as much as they do. We should do the things that they do because we want to be accepted and approved by our peers, and our peers happen to be 30. The problem with that in the life of a Christ follower is often that pressure is pushing us away from what God wants from us rather than what God wants for us. Did you follow all that? So the Apostle Paul's instructions are every bit as relevant today as they were back in the first century. He's saying to Christians, don't be squeezed into the mold of the current culture in which you live. But how do you do that? How do you keep from being squeezed in that mold? By the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind is how a Christian begins to interact with and defend themselves from being squeezed into the mold of the world in which we live. The renewing of your mind, guess what happens in your mind? Thinking. You know what's important to thinking? Premises. the places that you begin and the categories that you accept as true. Every one of us in this room, you operate from certain premises about your life and about change. So what I want to do is just simply look briefly at five biblical premises that every Christian should adopt in order to think clearly about the prospect of renewal in their life. You interested? Now here's the deal. You have some premises. Are they the right premises? Or are they built on lies? Are they built on something contrary to God's truth and his wisdom? Like, for instance, there may be some of you in this room and you say, I don't believe there is a God. That's your premise. You operate as though God does not exist. So when you look at the challenge of change, you have to conclude, this is all on me. There's no God out there to help me with it, so I have to figure it out on myself, and so I'm the one who's going to make the change. And so you're left to your own devices and discipline. Somebody else may think, well, I believe in God, but what I know about God is that he must be awfully disappointed in me. Because if I know anything about God, and I know what I know is true about the problems and challenges in my life, God must be so disappointed in me that he wouldn't even want to help me with change. And so we end up living our lives in a belief of God, but no confidence that God would help us because of the premise that we operate from is that he's disappointed with us. He's lost patience. He would never help us. Another premise that a lot of people live by is that I've screwed up so many times. I've done this one thing a million times, and I can't seem to change it, and therefore they operate from this premise. I'm a loser. There's just something about me that's completely incapable of pursuing the change I would like to see in my life. I've tried so many times. I keep failing. Therefore, this will never work. And that's a lie. And what I'd like to do is give you a different way of thinking about the challenge of change in our life. You ready? Here's five premises. We'll just kind of touch on them briefly. The first one is this. Humans are spiritual beings in physical bodies. One of the first premises that we have to understand is the nature of our human life. We are not just a collection of bones and organs and ligaments and tendons and skin. There's something unique about us as human beings that separates us from simply being identified by our physical characteristics. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience, Deschardins said. We are spiritual beings having a human experience. Do you understand the difference? That's the important place to begin, that there's something uniquely spiritual. Now, when I use the word spiritual, I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about that immaterial, intangible part of who we are. It's our spirit. It's that part of us that's soulish. It's that part that I've referred to as what makes us alive. It's that gleam in our eye that lets us know that we're at home. That's what I'm talking about. We are uniquely spirit kinds of beings. Let me continue why that's important. So the second premise is the most important issues of life are spiritual at their core. Now, I could confidently say all issues of life are spiritual at the core, but I hesitated saying that because I knew that somebody in the audience would be ornery and they would look for the exception. And they might say something like, programming technology is not spiritual. You know, like figuring out how to download the Cibolo Creek app? That's not spiritual. I go, no, that's not inherently spiritual. But your reaction when it doesn't work is deeply spiritual. When you can't find it or you can't figure out the notifications, or you're not finding what you're looking for, and you lose your patience, and you get angry, and you yell at your teenager, come in here and make this work for me, that's deeply spiritual. That's an expression of the fact that we are inherently spiritual beings. And the most important issues of life are marriage, raising kids, dealing with money, pursuing our career, getting along with a difficult neighbor, all of those experiences where we'd like to see change, those are uniquely spiritual at their core. So when we talk about spiritual kinds of things, we talk about love, we talk about joy, trust, desire, compassion, mercy. Take your pick. All of these are uniquely spiritual pursuits that apply to our marriage, to raising kids, to getting along with our teenager, to pursuing our career. All of these things make those experiences of life deeply spiritual. And the next slide is just as true. It just looks differently. These two are spiritual in nature. Things like greed and hatred and lust and abuse and injustice, dysfunction, addiction, lying, these are all spiritual dimensions of our life. And to tackle them or to address them, we have to understand their spiritual nature. It's so interesting, the whole discussion of addiction. When you fail to recognize the spiritual roots of addiction, you are often unsuccessful at truly addressing that particular obstacle in your life. You know, people come to me for counseling, and it'll be a spouse, a husband or wife, and they'll tell me about the fact that their spouse is alcoholic and they can't get them to stop drinking. And they want me to try to help their spouse to stop drinking. And so I ask them questions. I go, what does your spouse drink? How much do they drink? When do they drink? Where do they drink? And spouse always knows the answers to every one of those questions. And then I ask them this question, why does your spouse drink? Most spouses have no clue. But it's the answer to the why your spouse drinks that's the solution to what, when, how, and how much they drink. Because until you figure out why they're drinking, you'll never be able to address the other issues. And the why is spiritual. There's something hurting, there's something broken in that person's soul, and in order to cope with the fear, the anxiety, the disappointment, the guilt, the shame, they adopted a pattern of behavior that helped them feel better. And sometimes that pattern of behavior is drinking alcohol, and the substance, the nature of alcohol becomes abusive to that person's system, and pretty soon now they're addicted. But it's not a question about how much, when, and where, and how. It's why. That's deeply spiritual at its core. Does that make sense? Talk about any problem, eventually it comes back to something spiritual in the human soul. Third premise, every important human problem is spiritual in origin. Any problem, a problem in marriage, problem in your relationship with your teenager, a problem with your own personal character or conduct, a problem with things going on at work, is ultimately spiritual in origin. We have to understand the nature of, you ready? This isn't a popular word. We have to understand the nature of evil, or what the Bible calls sin. You see, the fact of the matter is evil or sin has many faces. When we think about evil, when I just say the word evil, we tend to think of the extremes. Murder, hatred, adultery, theft, the extremes, those things are evil. But what the Bible wants us to understand is that evil has many faces. It's a broad spectrum. And so even down here in what we call our socially acceptable behaviors, the little white lie, oh, everybody does that. Breaking the speed limit, oh, that's not a big deal. Not paying all of our taxes because the government doesn't know about that money that we got. No, everybody does it. That's why the laws exist for us to get around. That is an expression of what? Evil. It's just one of the many faces of how evil seduces us toward the kinds of behavior that are inconsistent with the nature of God in our life and what he wants. And what we have to understand is that every human problem is spiritual because of the presence of evil in our human heart. The Bible talks about sin. We know what sin is. It's doing things that God doesn't approve of. The Bible talks about sinners. Who's that? That's me. And that's you. Don't get high and mighty on me. Okay, all of us. Any person who participates in behavior that's inconsistent with God's design, we are sinners, people who sin. But the word that we rarely talk about is the word sinful. Yet all through the Bible, we're introduced to this idea that we as human beings were sinful. In other words, we're full of sin. It has pervaded every dimension and arena of our life. It's a cancer that contaminates everything about our life. Therefore, we have to recognize its powerful place in the change that we want to make. Next premise. The physical solutions are the real solutions that we're looking for to human problems. They're spiritual in nature. That ultimately, what a better marriage looks like, what a better relationship with a teenager looks like, what a better understanding of our career and its pursuit looks like, is ultimately a growing understanding of a spiritual perspective on those things. And then lastly, the fifth premise, only spiritual means can accomplish spiritual ends. Or to say it another way, it's only spiritual tools that can solve spiritual problems. Let's talk about that for just a minute. God wants to be involved in helping us change. To do that, God has offered help in the form of various divine or spiritual resources that help with spiritual problems. You can't combat spiritual problems with physical resources. I mean, you can try, but that always ends up in frustration. Spiritual tools are spiritual resources for spiritual problems. So God has a bunch of them. You want to know what some of them are? But we never think of them in terms of the way that God goes about helping us change. One of them, and probably at the top of the list, is prayer. Prayer is one of the most vital resources that God has offered to us to utilize in the process of change. God works through prayer. But when we come to the conclusion, well, yeah, prayer doesn't work because I've been praying for something that's not helping, then we're pushing that aside saying, I don't trust it. And God's saying, no, that is the number one way that I'm going to be active at helping you make change is prayer. Stick with it. Learn to do it differently, but prayer is an essential resource to the prospect of change. Want to know another one? These are free. You don't even have to pay for them. Go ahead. The study of the scriptures. Learning more about the Bible. It's not a box to check or a hoop to jump through. It's a way of influencing how we think. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can approve what is good and acceptable in God's will. And where do we learn God's will? In the pages of the scriptures. We'll never, ever bring our lives into conformity with God's design for it if we're completely clueless about it. That's why reading the Bible frequently and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it are important resources to our lives. Why? Because thinking influences choices and choices determine actions. A third one is community. Being connected with some other brothers and sisters in Christ with whom I share the struggles of my journey. But when we put on airs and we put on the image and we try to act like I don't have any problems, we are short-circuiting the process that God uses to help us change. But when we have a few Christ followers who are brothers and sisters, and we've developed enough transparency and authenticity and trust with them that we can say, okay, here's the truth about me. Here's the amazing miracle that takes place. When we go, here's the truth about me. Sorry you have to see this. Then suddenly God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness is embodied in a brother or sister who says, that's okay. I struggle too, so let's go on this journey together in the company of one another. But when we say, nah, I don't do the community thing, I don't want to be in a community group, I don't want to be in a life group, I don't want to be too close to anybody, we're short-circuiting God's capacity to help us with the problem we want to see change. Okay, I got one more. You interested in one more? Now, you're going to think I have an agenda, and I'm just making this up to my advantage. And I swear to you, I'm not. You know what? Another resource that God's created to help us with the prospect of change? Giving. Mm-hmm. Giving. God actually instituted a practice of giving, generosity. Some people call it tithing. The act of giving is what frees our soul up from the grip of materialism. It's being willing to give God a portion of our income for his work that sets us free from holding on or clutching to that money that we will use to be squeezed by the mold of the world in which we live. Now, you've always thought that giving is the way that we keep our lights on and pay my salary. It's not. I'm being honest with you right now. It's not. Giving and the opportunity that we invite you to is for your spiritual health and well-being and the prospect of growth and change. Because otherwise, money has a powerful influence in keeping us strapped to the way that the world wants to live our lives. All right? Okay, I'll leave you with three principles. God invites us to progress, not to perfection. God is inviting you to change, but he's not putting perfection as the standard. He's just saying, come on, let's keep making some progress. Let's keep moving forward. Let's keep exploring what it means to become a better reflection of Jesus in your life. You're impatient? Well, let's change that. Let's become less impatient and become a more patient person. You're selfish? Well, let's change. Let's move and become a more unselfish person. God's just simply inviting us to progress, not perfection. Second principle, God offers spiritual resources to help us solve spiritual problems. The thing is, we have to take advantage of them. If we lose our trust in prayer or scripture reading or community or giving or a variety of other resources and we just say, I'm not going to do that, then essentially you're on your own and God can't help. And the last principle is this. God promises to help fix problems with us rather than to fix them for us. You see, one of the mistakes that too many Christians make is that if I behave myself and if I'm a good Christian and I go to church a lot and I start saying my prayers more, that God will see that I'm a good boy and I'm a good girl and then he'll just make all the problems go away. And God says, that sounds really nice, but I never promised to do that. Now, I can make all of your problems go away. I just don't choose to do that because it wouldn't be wise and best for you. You see, God is a loving heavenly Father, and he recognizes that helping his kids navigate through the pain of life makes them stronger. It makes them wiser, and it helps them to develop the skills that they need to not get themselves in that situation again. When we as parents protect our kids from the hardships of life and we take up all of their offenses and solve them for them, we're crippling our kids. We're crippling them for marriage. We're crippling them for careers, and we're crippling them for getting along with other people. God won't do that to his children because he loves us and he's a wise God. He says, I'll walk you through the problem so that when we come out on the other end with healing, you're stronger and better to not get back in that situation again. Folks, this is a lot to think about. And I appreciate your attention and your willingness to listen. As we close this morning, I'm going to invite the band to come out on the stage with me, and we've planned a response to all this just to kind of give yourself some time to think. When you came into the auditorium this morning, you should have received one of these stones. If you did not receive a stone, in fact, I mean, in case we ran out, we'll have some here next Sunday. You can pick one up. But I'd like to ask you to take out the stone that you're receiving. Just hold it in your hand. I want to explain the significance. In the passage that we looked at this morning, the Apostle Paul said, present your life as a living sacrifice. It's interesting that all through the Bible, we see these places where people meet God. These places where people encounter God. These places where people give God the opportunity to speak into their life. And one of the places where most people encounter God throughout the pages of the Bible is at an altar. An altar became a place where somebody did business with God. When they came to an altar, sometimes they were coming to confess, like, God, I have sinned. I have done that which is against your will, and I am sorry. Sometimes they've come to the altar in gratefulness. God's love and his mercy and his faithfulness has been so overwhelming. They just come to the altar and they raise their hands and say, God, thank you. Thank you so much for your grace toward me. Sometimes people came to the altar and they said nothing. They did nothing out of an expression of humility. Sometimes they would just simply bow at the altar as a way of saying, God, I don't even know what to say, and I don't even know the next step to take. I don't know what to do. It's just, I'm recognizing that I need you and your help. I can't do anything without you. The altar is a place that we encounter God. What I find interesting is that all of the altars that we find in the scripture, they were made of stone. In fact, a couple of them were made out of river stone, like we have shared with you this morning. We see a couple of places in the Old Testament where God guided the nation of Israel through this enormous river. And he got them to the other side, and he instructed the priest to go down into the riverbed and pick up some stones and bring them onto the shore and then erect an altar so that they could worship God and thank him for his faithfulness in their life. So this morning, we've given each of you a stone to just use it as you see fit, to remind you of the importance of having a place in your life where you meet with God. Every day, giving God the opportunity to speak in your life. Now you can use the stone any way that works for you. I carry a stone in my pocket almost all the time. Anytime I put my hand in my pocket, I'm reminded the place of God in my life and my need to meet with him. Now, you'd say, I don't do that. I wouldn't do that. I put it in my pocket because I wear pants every day. You're welcome. But maybe that wouldn't work for you, so let me make another suggestion. Maybe for you, it's putting it next to your toothbrush at the bathroom sink, because I'm assuming you brush your teeth at least once a day. Just set it there so that every time you go and brush your teeth, you see the stone. And you're reminded, have I taken time today to give God a place to speak in my life? Maybe you take it to work. You set it next to your phone or on the blotter of your desk. You put it any place where it might be used to remind you to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable response of worship. To remind you of perhaps the need to confess. or the need to give thanks, or the need to simply quiet your soul and say, God, I don't even know what I want right now, but I just know I need you. The stone is a gift to each one of you to take from here and use in whatever way as a reminder that your life will be better if it has a place, an altar, where you meet with God.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink at the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar, the Father's arms.
Together, church.
Oh, what a Savior! Isn't He wonderful? Sing hallelujah! Christ is risen. Bow down before.
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. precious blood of Jesus Christ. Bear your cross as you wait for the crown. Tell the world of the treasure you found. Jesus is calling.
Hey, we're so glad you guys were here worshiping with us this morning. You guys are dismissed. We'll see you next time.